Well, if you're new with us, it has been a dicey couple weeks. And so the good news is there's, no parental disclaimers tonight, no red faces, no embarrassment, all right? I'm not going to say things that you kind of look back and go, can you actually say that at church? So none of that tonight. We're going to get into something, though, a little bit different, but maybe just as difficult to handle, and that's the issue of conflict. Many of you, if you can remember back to the time when you were engaged, experienced what I like to call the moment. It's the moment that every engaged couple experiences when they're in like engagement bliss. Everything's great. Life is half full at every turn. There's silver lining in every cloud. I mean, everything's like we can make it because we have love on our side. So regardless of what happens, we're going to be great. And then they get married and everything's fantastic for about 2 hours. And then the moment happens. And he says something. Stupid. I mean, stupid. Like, I never did like your mother, or something stupid. And it comes out. And as it's coming out, in his mind, he's thinking, no, and he's trying to grab the words. Or she does something stupid that just shouldn't be done. And then all of a sudden, you have that moment where he looks at her, and she looks at him and goes, what? Like, did you just say what I think you said? Then all of a sudden, you're like, put up your dukes, and the first fight in the marriage happens. For some people, it happens, longer after the wedding day than others. But when it happens, it's not if, but when, and it's going to happen. And when it does, it can be either really healthy or really miserable, depending on whether you've learned how to handle conflict. Can I just break your heart for all of you single folks that are listening? You're going to fight when you get married. I hate to disappoint you. And I know the lie that is sold is, man, if I could just get married, then everything will be great. Granted, marriage is fantastic. It can be good and get better over time. But truthfully, there's going to come points in your marriage where you will have to learn to conflict. I was thinking about this the other day, because what happens is marriages that end up in conflict, we do one of a couple of things. One is we either deny it desperately and hide it and fake like it's not there. We just learn to live with it but never deal with the issues, or we get help. It's interesting to me the people that try to hide it as if you can. You ever hung out with those people? Like, they just got through fighting, but when they see you, they're like, hey, how are you? You look great. They just were yelling at each other in the car, but now everything's great. And you're having like a casual conversation about, I don't know, what appetizer you want at the restaurant you're at. And he goes, hey, let's do that. She goes, I don't like fish. And all of a sudden, like, there it came. You're like, ooh. Like, you saw a face on her that you just had never seen before, because you can't hide it. That's what happens. When you have conflict in a marriage that you're not dealing with, you can't keep shoving it in the closet, because the odor will begin to come out and it becomes evident to all. What's interesting, though, is how many people never deal with it. They never figure out how to conflict with health. They just assume that if they have it, it's unhealthy. And I want to show you from the Song of Solomon, if we can, what healthy conflict can look like. I was driving down the street the other day, this is a while back actually now, and I pulled up beside this vehicle at a stoplight. You can learn a lot about people at a stoplight. People who scratch, people who pick, people who do everything in between. I mean, you can learn a lot. And I'm kind of a, gazer, and so I'm kind of checking people out. Like, what are people doing? Is he picking his nose and whatnot? And I look over, and I saw something that literally just stopped me in my tracks. This girl is sitting in the passenger seat like this. I mean, she looks so mad. I'm like, man, I don't want to be in that car with her. And then I saw him. And he's yelling at the top of his lungs, and he's not even really looking at her. He's just yelling, and he'd look over at her, and he'd look back, and he'd look over. She's just sitting like this, and I'm watching this scene go down. I'm like, whoa, like this is, he's going to hit her, or she's going to hit him, or something is going to happen. And in the back seat were two little kids. And I just thought, golly, we've got to deal with this issue. Because if we don't, guess what happens? You pass on, dads, the sins of the fathers to the next generation. And little guy, little Joey, becomes just like you. So if we're hotheads yelling at our wives, we're going to raise hotheads who are yelling at their wives. And so it's time we deal with the issue. And so I'd love for you to turn, if you can, to Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2. One of the things I love about this book is the candor in which it deals with issues, but the nuance of things that I think it shows you. Like, for example, the context of conflict. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you remember, look back at chapter 5, verse 1, is when God speaks, the only time in the book you see God the Father speak, and he says, drink, eat and imbibe deeply, O lovers, and he cheers on the couple after an incredible honeymoon night of consummating their union. Now, you would assume that the least likely moment for a couple to fight would be immediately after great sex on the honeymoon night. You would assume that that time together would pay it forward at least long enough that they wouldn't have this kind of conflict. But sure enough, immediately after the honeymoon night, conflict comes. The other thing I appreciate is the law of proportion. If you ever read through the Gospels, of course, the final passion week of the life of Christ gets the lion's share of the text. Why? Because that's what's most important. It all culminates at the cross. Interesting, if you look at that same concept in the Song of Solomon, you get more verses on conflict than any other topic, whether it be attraction, dating, courtship, the honeymoon night, intimacy, even deepening in the relationship doesn't get as much press as conflict. And you find them here in verse 2, beginning now to show us this scene. And you're going to see this conflict that sparks up. And that's really what a conflict is it's a flashpoint in a marriage. It's a spark that just pops up. And you, when you see the spark in your marriage, and you've all seen them, you've got two buckets in your hand and a choice to make right there, right now. You got a bucket of gas and a bucket of water. And which bucket you choose to use in that moment is going to dictate how your evening goes. Amen? You can throw gas on that thing, blow the thing up, and you can have a barn burner right there. Or you can take the water and put that thing out and abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. A lot of it depends on how you handle conflict. Verse 2. It says, I was asleep. She's sleeping, and it says, but her heart was awake. A voice, it says, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew and my locks with the damp of the night. The scenario that's playing out is she's already kind of gone to bed. We don't know where he was, but he's coming, looks like in the middle of the night, knocking on the door, wanting to come visit her. You get the idea that she's not real welcoming to this knock on the door, but notice his language. Language is very inviting, very enticing, very sweet, as if he's like, hey, you know, shaking his wife, hey, are you awake? Hey, are you awake? You know, it's like she's sleeping. Let her sleep, you know. But typical guy starts tickling her back. Huh? What do you think? And so he's wanting to come in and meet with his wife. And I love her response in verse 3. She says, look, and you can almost hear the tone of her voice. I've already taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? In our day, she'd go, look, I got a headache. And I don't want to get out of bed. And it's cold. My feet will get cold on the floor. And I don't have a robe that's warm enough, and I don't want to come to the door. What are you doing knocking on my door at this time of night? And so the flash comes. The spark, if you will, comes. Now, how will they handle this? He's got a choice in the moment to either react in the flesh or to respond under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to pour gas on it or water on it. I mean, he could say to her, look, woman, you better open that door. And bang, 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 bang. You know, he could start rattling that thing. She could fire back to him. He could fire back to her. I mean, this thing could explode right here in the moment. They could start using language like, will you always and will you never? Well, I'm sick and tired of you doing this and that. You open that door. They could go there. They could react. If you've ever reacted in a conflict, you've recognized the same thing I've recognized because I've done it as well. When I react in the midst of conflict, it's usually driven by the flesh. And usually motivated by anger and by pride. Have you ever found yourself there? Like all of a sudden you launch out in this tirade and you start looking around, you go, ooh, like how did I get here? This isn't healthy. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 4 says that wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. James says that the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. You've probably experienced it too. Very seldom, if ever in my life, have I said something in anger and then look back on it and thought, wow, that was really good. Like, God must be really pleased with what I just said. You know, usually it's quite the opposite. And so you can react. There's dangers, though, if you react. If you allow the first instinct that comes to be that which comes out. Ephesians 4, Paul warns us. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down, he says, on your anger. The first danger with reacting that I've found, at least in my life, is it's hard to be angry and not sin. It's an easy verse to quote. It's very difficult to live. Have you found that to be true? Be angry, but don't sin. The difficulty with sinning, of course, is once you sin, then the issue becomes you, not the conflict situation. I had a situation at one point where a guy came to me, godly dude, a guy I trusted, said, man, I'm really, you know, looking for a girl. It was kind of what I'm looking for. I had a godly girl. I thought, well, hey, why don't you guys hang out? Godly guy, godly girl, this would be great. Never again will I play matchmaker. This guy made a bad decision with this girl, pushed the relationship farther than he should have physically, and I found out about it. So I had a conversation with the guy. And he tried to blame her and tried to blame him and tried to blame family and pops and tried to blame everybody but himself. And I got so angry, I cussed him and called him a name. So mad. Well, guess what the issue was at that point? Because it wasn't him. The issue was me. Because in my anger, I sinned. My sin became the focal point of the conversation. And we could no longer have good conversation about the issue at hand. The reason he was in my office to begin with. In a marriage, when you react in anger and you sin, the issue becomes you, not the focal point of the conflict. Second problem with reacting is you lose perspective. Have you ever noticed when you react, the language turns to very unhealthy, polarizing language? You always, you never, every time you do this or that. I kind of want to go, okay, really, every time? Like every single time I do that, really? I mean, it just gets unhealthy, polarizing language. It also becomes accusatory. Like, I'm tired of the way you, whatever, fill in the blank. And it becomes something that's almost finger-pointing. Well, the natural reaction when someone is attacked is to get defensive. So there's no motivation to seek oneness at that point. At that point, it's on. Like, you're in battle mode. You know what I'm talking about? Battle mode. When I was in college, I hung around with tons of unsavory characters. And I'd always end up, it was inevitable, I ended up in a fight. I don't know how it happened. I think it's all my friend's fault, clearly, not my fault. And we get in a fight. And, you know, you got big gorillas of men that are just crushing guys. But you always had to be mindful because it was always that little guy who had the bottle behind his back and he was waiting for you to not see him and he'd run up and smack you with that bottle. Or you'd wait for someone to come sucker punch you. They'd never look you in the eye. They'd always hit you from behind. And in conflict, when you react in anger and you attack your spouse, they're going to go into battle mode and they're ready. I mean, it's fight or flight in that moment. And I'm just not convinced that that's what God intended for a marriage. That you should push that woman or push that man to the degree where they're looking around waiting to get sucker punched. That's not the oneness that God intended in a marriage. Not only that, but Proverbs 18 says that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of the citadel. You begin to attack your spouse, you find yourself besieging them like you're trying to sack a city. And the difficulty in it is you'll say things in anger because when you bow up, they bow up, and now it's on, you're fighting, and you'll say something. And I'll promise you, once you say it, you've said it. And you can apologize from now till Jesus comes. You can crawl for miles on your hands and knees through busted glass as penance for what you said. And they can even say, I forgive you. But that wound is irreplaceable. It's irreparable. Once you've blown up on your spouse, there is shrapnel and scar tissue that's there from words that are typically spoken in anger. It's interesting, too. I just wonder, what do we expect? Like, really, is it the intent for, like, guys who struggle with anger that you're going to raise your voice and bow up at your wife and go, well, you always and you never, and she's going to go, you know what, you're totally right. It's my bad. I didn't even notice. Thank you for bringing that up. Like, until you raised your voice and clenched your jaw like that, I didn't even notice it was an issue. But as soon as you did that, I realized, you know, he's right. Thank you. It's just not going to happen like that. But it seems like that's the kind of response we want. Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one who speaks rashly, like the thrusting of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There's another way, both for ladies and for you men. There's another way. Instead of reacting, we've got to teach ourselves how to respond. To respond is to be driven by the Spirit. To respond is to see the flashpoint of conflict there, and instead of letting your flesh drive it, you say, all right, Lord, this is the issue, and I've got an opportunity to blow it up or put it out. God, would you give me the strength to live like you want me to live? As soon as you defer to the Spirit of God in your life, not your flesh, and you let God drive your conflict, the fruit of the Spirit begins to show, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. when you allow the Spirit of God to lead in conflict, those things come out. I have never had a fight with my wife that continued to get more and more escalated because I was peaceful or gracious or loving or kind. When I allow God to live through me in my conflict with my spouse, it's like immediately pouring water on a flame, and it just goes away when you can learn to respond versus react. Peter put it this way. He says, above all, be fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. A guy named Tom Nelson, who wrote a book called The Book of Romance, which I really have appreciated, talked about in conflict, these flashpoints are a lot like playing tennis. I'm not a big tennis fan, but if you've ever played tennis, you kind of lob one over, boom, boom. And when the ball's coming, you've got a choice to, you know, smack it back. And what ends up happening in conflict is you kind of volley one. And then the spouse is like, oh, yeah, get some of that, you know, and oh, yeah, get some of that. You know, next thing you know, you like got this back and forth thing going. And it's not healthy. I mean, you're trying to win. You're trying to shove it down their throat. You're trying to make your point. That's reacting in conflict. He says, imagine, if you will, a tennis match where the spouse wants to pick a fight and they lob one over, dunk, dunk, and you just stand there and let it hit the fence. So then they're like, ooh, now they're really mad, so they lob another one at you, you know, with a little heat on it. You just let it hit the fence. You just let it hit the fence. At some point, they're going to get a little embarrassed that they're continually trying to pick a fight with a person who doesn't want to quarrel in their marriage. And that's a lot of times what happens in these conflict situations. There's some advantages, by the way, to responding. Not only does responding preserve oneness in a marriage, which is the goal, the second thing, though, is it allows God to work on your spouse. In the book of Romans, Paul says, never take your own revenge, but leave room, he says, for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. See, when you take the initiative with your spouse and you try to, quote, conflict in such a way as to prove that they're wrong and therefore prove that you're right, you leave God no opportunity to minister to your spouse. And I mean minister. God talks a lot about the right hand of fellowship. God has a very unique way of getting to the heart of the matter if you'll let him be God instead of trying to be God yourself. And so by allowing God to work on your spouse, it allows him to shape their heart. The third thing, though, that's an advantage of responding is it keeps things in perspective. You ever notice after you kind of calm down after a conflict, you start figuring out, what did we really fight over? And it's usually something really stupid. Like you left the toilet seat up again, you know, and so here you have this conflict over it. Or you didn't screw the lid on quite tight enough on the peanut butter jar or whatever. It's just something dumb. But it's those dumb things, when we react, it just blows out of proportion, if you will. Let's watch this guy respond. Context now, he's knocked on the door, he's locked out, he wants in. She said, no, I'm cold, I'm tired, leave me alone. Verse 4. My beloved extended to me a hand through the opening, and my feelings, it says, were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh. This guy doesn't yell at her. He doesn't react in anger with her. He simply responds, and he gently and lovingly goes away. Because of that, verse 4 says, her heart or her feelings were aroused for him. The only thing that gets aroused when you react in anger is more anger in return. This is a different kind of arousal. She is now responding, if you will, to his initiative to let her have room, if you will. Now watch what happens, verse 5. It says her hands dripped with myrrh, liquid myrrh. Myrrh, if you remember, was used in chapter 1, where she says that her beloved was like a pouch of myrrh that lied all night between her breasts. It's used in chapter 4 when he says that her breasts were like the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And again in chapter 5 where he says, I have gathered my myrrh and my aloe and my balsam. He's talking about the consummation of the wedding. In a sense, what he's done is he has allowed this myrrh to be something nostalgic that takes her all the way back, and she gets lost in the moment to the track record of faithfulness that this guy has shown her. It's a fragrance of remembrance. It's a reminder of where they've been. Powerful, the senses are in the way that you think about a relationship. And this guy now, because of what he's left for her, she is now caught back, all the way back, to memories of their past, and is now captured in that. She remembers his track record, the images of their dating and courtship, their honeymoon, and who he is what she is now drawn to. And so she begins in verses 6 and 7 to go and search for him. It says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and he had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. Remember, this is a dream episode she's having. And so she's talking in a sense of now wandering to try to find him. She can hear his voice. She's searching for him, didn't find him, called to him, he didn't answer. Verse 7, enter now the watchman. The watchman who makes the rounds of the city, it says, found her, struck her, wounded her. She gets beat up in this dream, and the guardsmen take away her shawl from her. So she gets beat up, her little blanket gets taken, and she's left there shivering in the cold. It's meant to tell us a story poetically about what happens when you choose to respond and not react. We mentioned when you respond, you allow God to do the work on your spouse. She gets proverbially, if you will, convicted, confronted, rebuked, if you will, by God, not by her man. And so in that, God is beginning to teach her something. In Proverbs, or rather Psalms chapter 32, David, when he's talking about his unconfessed sin, he said that his body wasted away, that there was a weight on him that he couldn't get off. It physically affected him. And this woman has been physically now affected by the consequence of sin, by the error of her ways and the separation that she has caused in her marriage. And she's feeling the discipline of God in her life. And I want you to notice how teachable this woman is, which goes all the way back to making sure you marry the right type of guy or right type of girl. You've got to find someone who will submit to the Word of God, submit to the authority of God in their life, or they won't be quick to apologize. They won't be quick to seek reconciliation. They won't be quick to submit to God. This woman does. You'll notice in verse 8 what it begins to do in her. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am, she says, lovesick. Same wording used in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Remember that where she said, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples because I'm lovesick. May his left hand be under my head, his right hand embrace me. She is responding now very strongly to his patience with her in conflict. You'll notice as this continues in verses 10 through 16, she's going to feel, in a sense, her heart rekindled in love for her man, and she's going to explain who he is and what he's about. Notice verse 10. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000s. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their settings. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory. I appreciate that, carved. I mean, can you carve in an oval? Because that's more what I feel like, but carved nonetheless. Inlaid with sapphires, his legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. It's the first time we've seen her really expand on who this man is to her. I want you to notice in the midst of conflict, ladies, how does she speak of her man? Very sensitively and tenderly, very affirming. I mean, just replay the tape of last time he did something stupid and what you said to your friends about him. Was it this affirming? See, when we're given to the flesh, if we allow the flesh to lead, this doesn't come out. What comes out is something wholly other than. This woman now is responding very strongly to godly leadership and initiative. God is moving in her life. So much so, notice the bottom of verse 16, she says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. I want you to notice the security that she feels in conflict. There's no fear of divorce. There's no fear of he's going to leave me. There's no fear of he won't accept my apology. There's a track record with these two, because we don't know exactly how long after the honeymoon night this fight took place. It's fun to think it's immediate, but it may be over time. The idea is she feels so secure in the relationship, so one with this man, that she knows, regardless of the conflict we've got, this is my beloved and this is my friend. It's like a husband and wife being best friends together, and she's like, I've got to reconcile with my friend, not just my husband. This is my best friend, my confidant if you will. Well, in one and following of chapter 6, she moves now to reconcile. And she's going to pursue him, which is the way it ought to be. Interesting how we play these coy little games when conflict arises and we're like, well, I'm not going to apologize to him. He needs to apologize to me. He's going, well, I'm not apologizing to her. She needs to apologize to me. And so you both fold your hands like a bunch of junior high kids eating your pizza pocket, you know, out there, just dead set on not making the first move and initiating. I said, well, congratulations. You're going to have an unhealthy marriage until you consider one another as more important than yourself, until you consider the oneness of your marriage as the top priority before God Almighty. You can fold your hands, dig in your little, you know, foxholes like the Hatfields and McCoys and just lob hate at one another, or you could humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, and you can go apologize. You know, the most powerful words you can ever say in a marriage is, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. That's my bad. I'm sorry. You do that, and literally the fire goes out. The fire of contention just goes away when you'll initiate. This woman pursues him. Notice verse 1. The daughters of Jerusalem ask, do you know where he is? Do you know? Her response is, absolutely, I know. He's not in a bar. He's not in the arms of another woman. He's not out pouting with his buddies. I know exactly where he's at. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon brags about his many gardens that he had built. In verse 2, she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens, to gather the lilies. I know exactly where he is. I know exactly where to find him. No problem whatsoever. And so she goes. In verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. She goes to meet with him, goes to see him. In verse 4, he sees her coming. And he sees the look on her face. We talked a lot about the look that a bride can give a man and make him stutter just right there in the moment, just by a single glance of her face, right? He sees her coming, and he can tell by the look on her face, she's not coming angry. She's coming with apologies in her heart. Notice what happens in verse 4. He speaks, and he says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, and as awesome as an army with banners. He sees her coming, and he is literally now being overwhelmed by what he sees with the movement of his wife to reconcile, the apology that she's bringing, the desire for restored oneness that is now coming. Interesting and dangerous, by the way, our tendency to not just in conflict be hysterical, but to get historical. You ever notice that? Like when conflict comes, and one spouse comes to apologize to the other, and you're like, no, I've been waiting for you to come. Because it's the fourth time you've done that. You did it at Christmas. You did it at Easter. You did it when we went on vacation with my family. Those last 15 times we've talked about, you start going down that road. That's a score-keeping thing in marriage. That's very dangerous because that means you never really dealt with the issue. You just faked it. You said you did, but it's not finished. You've got to finish a conflict. You've got to reconcile and then let it go. Watch what happens now. Verse 5, he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. None of them have lost their young. Sound familiar? Your temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind your veil. Quote, unquote, copy and paste from the honeymoon night. Do you see it? He is seeing her again, and there's a sense of reconciliation that is taking place at her initiative. Verse 8, by the way, is odd and hotly debated. It says there's 60 queens and 80 concubines, maidens without number. And many say that that's now the introduction to Solomon and his harem, which may be the case. Others suggest that it's just speaking of her uniqueness, much like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, that of all of the others around, there was something unique about her. I think the key to it is in verse 9. It says, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. I think it's a sense that what Solomon is trying to communicate is that of all of the maidens that would ever be around, because we know exactly how many maidens Solomon had, so it's not like they were without number. There was 1,000 of them. We have that math down. But we know of all of the women around, this woman to him is unique. And so he is now sort of swept away, if you will, by the uniqueness of this woman. And in verse 10, he speaks of her coming to life. Look at verse 10. It says, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as a full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners. He's speaking of her countenance that had fallen because of sin, and as she reconciles and he responds to her reconciliation and her apology, she comes back to life. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, she said of herself, she was the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. She was beautiful and unique because of the treatment of this man. What you see in this passage is this man is lifting her back up again. He's watching her literally come to life before his eyes because of love and grace and forgiveness communicated from him to her. And she's coming back to her radiance. You'll notice now in verse 11 and following, she wanted to go and see something. She asks, in a sense, a question in 11 that's answered in 12. In 11, she asks, in a sense, have the blossoms bloomed? Have the vines budded? Have the pomegranates bloomed? If you remember in their courtship relationship, it talked of their relationship being spring, being life-giving, if you will. She's asking, hey, after a fight, after a good knockdown dragout, after I locked you out of the house, after I denied you as coldly as I did, my bad, are we okay? Is there still life in this relationship? In verse 12, it says, before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. She is swept away into the chariot of Solomon with complete and utter restoration. Are we okay? The answer is absolutely we're okay. Let's put it behind us. You've apologized, it's forgiven. And much like Jesus who forgave us for a multitude of sins, I can forgive you for this interaction. Let's move on. By the way, the best part of conflict is making up, is it not? That's the best and healthiest part. It sinks the deepening of a marriage to a level that it could never be without it. If you never conflict, you'd never know about the depths of love. You'd never know about forgiveness. You'd never appreciate grace. You'd never experience tenderness and trust and fidelity. You'd never experience what it means to sink deeply in love with that person that you pledged your life to. And in verse 13, the daughters of Jerusalem speak. As she's being swept away, they want to see it. They want to spend time with her. They want to watch this happen. And you'll notice in the bottom of 13, it says, why should we gaze at the Shulamite, which is the little pet name for this girl, as in the dance of two companions? Or if you have an NIV, it talks about the dance of the Mahanaim. It's a really odd thing. It literally means a dance of two companies. It's the idea of men on one side, women on the other. They do a little, you know, hey, oy vey, dance kind of thing. And so it's saying, why should we gaze at you like that? As if to put you on display in front of all. The idea is he snatches her away and says, hey, we've done all we could publicly. Now it's time for you and I to go get away and get some time together that we could finish solving this issue, that we could work to the root of this conflict and have complete restoration together. The concept is ultimately, it's none of their business what happens next. It's interesting when you start looking at conflict, by the way. You know who meddles with conflict more than anything in a marriage? Mom and dad. Mom and dad. Especially, by the way, mothers of the groom. It's usually not mothers of the bride. You would expect that, but it's mothers of the groom. Why? Because nobody's good enough for their little boy. And what happens is conflict occurs. And if he's got the IQ of a brick, he goes to mom. He says, mom, she did this and she did that. Mom's like, she did what? You know, mom's all fired up. Mom's wanting to make the phone call, okay? And it can happen both ways. Parents, can I give you a little tip? If son or daughter comes to your house and they're married, and they start running over their spouse and want to stay with you because he or she is such, you know, a this or a that, you know what you need to do? Send them home. Send them home. Say, you don't live here anymore. I love you, but you get your sorry self back home, and you go do what you need to do to make that marriage right. Now, if there's abuse in the situation, dad, you go get your bat, and you go home. But 9 times out of 10, what happens is they just had a little spat over something stupid, and now they're wanting you to get on their side. And the best thing you could do is send them home. Let me give you a couple action steps. We've tried to be real practical in the series. Let me give you a couple action steps and I'll be done here tonight. First one, we've got to learn how to respond, not react. It's a learned trait. You won't naturally do it. So don't get frustrated if you try and it's terrible. And you try again, it's terrible. You've got to learn to react because your natural tendency when you hit your hand with the hammer is to react in anger. And when that reaction comes out, it's very seldom, if ever, godly. Conflict is the same way. We've got to train ourselves to pause, recognize the flashpoint, and respond in love under the influence of the Spirit of God. Second, we've got to passionately and relentlessly pursue oneness in our marriages. Those little things, those little issues that creep in, that we go, well, it's not worth a fight, I don't want to bring it up, or, well, it's a conflict, but I just don't want to talk about it. When you start doing that, those things become cancers in your marriage that will eat you alive. You've got to pursue oneness in your marriage, and that's emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Thirdly, don't be historical. It's the cardinal sin of conflict. You start bringing up stuff from the past, you just communicate and affirm to your spouse that you said you forgave them, but you really didn't. You really promised to use whatever they said against them in a court of law. It's really what you've said. And so let's not be historical. If it's done, let it be done and move on. Finally, we've got to initiate reconciliation early and often. Which means even if your part of the offense is minor and your spouse's part is as big as the moon, initiate anyway. Do your part. Bible says, so much as it depends on you, be at peace. So do your part. Here's what will happen. By so doing, you'll heap burning coals on their head. And they will respond based on what God is doing in their life. If you've got dirt on your hands, go make them clean to your spouse. And initiate early and initiate often. And say sorry, especially you men. Check the pride at the door. Who cares? Let me give you a principle. Win the fight, lose your marriage. Bottom line. So many guys were so competitive, we want to win because I know I'm right in this thing. Well, congratulations, you're right in the conflict. How's that feel? You're going to lose your marriage. Who cares if you're right? Since when you become one with the spouse, is the goal to be right? The goal is to be one, not right. So win the fight, lose your marriage. Let's seek that sort of oneness together. All right, let's pray. We'll be done tonight. Father, as we talk about marriage, there is no issue, I think, that in marriage affects us more than the need for us to conflict with health. Because, Lord, we are sinful, and we know the sinful nature comes out, and we need, Father, your grace in us to give us the strength and wisdom to respond versus react, to allow the Spirit of God to lead opposed to my flesh. And in that, Father, to allow for this oneness to happen, it's got to be by the grace of God and God alone. And so, Father, give us the courage to do what is right, to respond in love to our spouse and to recognize the flashpoints when they come, that we might abandon the quarrel before it breaks out, that we might be gracious and kind and seek oneness and restoration, not through pride and anger to try to be right. And we'll thank you, Father, that in that our marriages will reflect more the image of God, the glory of Christ, and the gospel will be proclaimed in our marriages based on loving because you first loved us. And so, Father, we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.